All right, we are back. So in this expository apologetic waltz, where we're trying to learn how to engage in conversations and turn those conversations toward the gospel, we're conversing with someone. That individual has is making claims based upon their worldview. We're going to respond to those claims. Step one is when we say, you're wrong, okay? You're wrong. And we're going to expose the inconsistencies in their worldview. In doing this, we listen. We listen carefully. Summarize and oppose. All right. Now, let me give you an example. A person who is saying that they don't, you know, believe the Bible, but at the same time they're saying that they're worried about people being treated with dignity and respect. So back to the same-sex marriage argument, right? And so it's wrong. It's hypocritical for you to not support same-sex marriage. You're not respecting people's dignity. You're not treating people equally. Well, step one, you're wrong. And I need to expose the flaws in your worldview. So what would that look like? Well, it looks like this. It looks like saying, okay, well, when I bring up the Bible, you say that, you know, you don't want me to impose my religion on you. And then at the same time, assuming that you're arguing from a non-religious perspective, you're arguing that people ought to be treated with dignity and respect and equality. What I want to know is, what is your basis for that assertion? Because it would seem to me that your worldview would not support your assertion, right? Why should we treat people equally? Why shouldn't it just be, you know, majority rule or mob rule? Why shouldn't it just be, if I'm stronger than you, then my way goes? Well, that's just not the way you treat people, okay? Why? Well, because it's just not. Again, what you're exposing now is the fact that your worldview has no foundational basis. So you're making assertions without foundation. That's wrong. Do you see that? Okay? Do you see that? Or you're making the assertion that I'm wrong because I am not accepting and embracing your worldview. Here's the problem. You're not accepting or embracing my worldview. So how can it be inherently wrong not to embrace the worldview of another person if at the same time you're confronting me because you don't embrace my worldview? Do you see that? In logic, we call that the self-excluding fallacy. The only way that my argument could be true is if my argument is the only thing that's not exposed to my argument, right? My argument gets to commit the flaw that it judges every other argument for. Okay? So step one, you're wrong. Did you get that? Step one, I'm listening carefully, summarizing generously, and then I'm going to oppose gently. And when I oppose gently, what I'm doing is I'm exposing the fact that they're wrong, that their worldview is inconsistent. You're trying to demand something of me or convince me of something that's based on nothing. You're saying I ought to treat people a certain way, but you can't tell me why. That's a problem. How am I going to follow you, right, in your worldview? How am I going to follow you in your logic if it's based on nothing more than what you believe? Nothing more than what your opinion is, okay? Now, step two. Step one, you're wrong. Step two, you're a thief, right? Step one, you're wrong. Step two, you're a thief. Now, let me say this, and I would hope that it goes without saying. When I say you're wrong and then you're a thief, I'm using this so that you can remember the steps, not so that you can necessarily say this to people, okay? All right? Okay, all right, good. So step one, you're wrong. Step two, you're a thief. Or step one, you're wrong, or show them the inconsistency in their worldview. Step two, you're a thief, or show them where they're counterfeiting the biblical worldview. Show them where they're counterfeiting the biblical worldview. Okay? Now, let me fast forward to the end on this one so you see how they come together. So you're saying that I ought to support your position because I should treat people with dignity and respect and equality. And yet, your worldview doesn't support that because you have no basis for it. You have no basis for people being treated with dignity and respect and equality. So that's completely inconsistent. You say that I ought to respect your point of view. Well, you're not respecting my point of view because it doesn't respect your point of view. That doesn't work. That won't stand. But here's what's also very interesting. According to my worldview, all people are made in the image of God and are to be treated with dignity and respect because they're made in the image of God. So it seems like you're trying to take a tenet of my worldview and apply it to your own while refuting the God whom I serve. Do you see that? Your argument for dignity, respect, and equality is based on nothing. My worldview actually gives a basis for dignity and equality and respect. So what you're doing is you're climbing out on a limb that's supported by the tree of my biblical worldview, and you're trying to cut that limb off while you're sitting on it. You're a fool. You're a fool. You want my limb, but you hate my tree. You're a fool. Do we see this? Okay? This is what we try to help people see in step number two. All right? But it starts with accurately understanding what it is that they're communicating. And now I hope you can see that when I say we're trying to understand what they're communicating, we're trying to understand the worldview that they're communicating. So what we're listening for is we're listening for that kernel of truth, right? So they say something and I'm going, okay, they're basically arguing for human dignity and respect and equality. That's the kernel of truth that they're arguing for. That's why they're passionate about it, because it's a right thing that they're arguing for. But they're arguing for it in the wrong context, based on the wrong assumptions, and therefore applying it wrongly. Because see, if you hold on to the whole deal, if you start with people made in the image of God, and because we're made in the image of God, we are deserving of respect and dignity because we have this inherent dignity and respect being made in the image of God. Well, then you have to acknowledge that there is a God. If you acknowledge that there is a God and that right and wrong is based on this God and his righteousness, you cannot then argue for same-sex marriage because this God condemns that practice. So what do? You cut off this God, hold on to these tenets, and hope that nobody realizes what you've done. Okay? All right. So let's look further at step two. Number one, find the source. We're going to show them that they're a thief. Show them that they're counterfeiting a worldview. We've got to find the source. We've got to find the source. And number two, we cite the source. Where does the Bible address this? Where does the Bible address this? Okay? Find the source, cite the source. All right? So, when I'm finding the source, I'm finding the biblical truth that this person is trying to assert without the Bible. Well, what's the question that comes? Well, what if it's not a biblical truth that they're trying to assert without the Bible? Then it's not true at all. Do you see that? Anything that they're asserting that is true, all truth is God's truth. Amen? So if they're asserting something that is not a truth that you find in the scriptures, then it's something that's just not true altogether. Amen? Think of a truth that people are asserting out there, a moral truth that people are asserting out there that doesn't have a foundation in the scriptures? Anybody? Tell me some of the issues that are coming up today. Tell me some of the arguments that you're having, some of the debates that you're having, some of the areas where people are pressing you, some of the areas where you're having a hard time coming up with a response. Yes. Mm-hmm. Evolution, what about it? What about evolution? Yeah, so people are arguing, okay, but that's not arguing for a moral truth though, okay? We'll get to stuff like that, all right? But I'm talking about a moral truth that people are arguing for. Anybody? Yes.
African traditions.
Uh-huh.
No. It is going back to the past.
Uh-huh.
Past.
Uh-huh.
But the tradition, the values of caring, giving, humility, were there.
Okay.
Yes, they were there. But if you look at it, they are not based on it.
Okay, so he's talking about, okay, all right, okay, yeah, so basically these are people who are arguing, he's talking about people in South Africa who are arguing, and I'm sorry, I didn't understand the word that you used, to going back to an older foundation of truth, where you have caring and humility and, you know, all this kind of stuff. But it's not associated with the Bible. So basically what people are arguing there is, you know, we can have this society that is based on righteousness and we don't need the Bible because there's a righteousness back there that we had before we had the Bible. Well, okay, here's the problem. The problem with that is, number one, God created the world and he created man in his image, and you can't get away from that. So anything that is good and righteous in the heart of man, it originates with God. You can't go back far enough. You'd have to go back before God in order to get there. The second thing is, by very definition, those things that we are bringing forward from the past are the things that are consistent with the biblical ethics that we know. For example, if we go back to the past and we find something that is, you know, immoral, right? We don't bring that forward. We don't just say, well, just because it existed a long time ago, that makes it right. So if a long time ago, you know, somebody took something from you and you just cut off their hands, we need to bring it forward. Why? Well, because it existed a long time ago. And the only thing that something needs in order to be right is to have existed a long time ago. Well, that's crazy talk. Right? Because there are ideas that existed a long time ago that contradict one another. So if there's one idea that says A, and it's 2,000 years old, and another idea that says B, and it's 2,000 years old, and our principle is old is right, now we've got to accept two contradictory ideas because our premise forces us to. Do you see? There's the inconsistency in the logic of that worldview. Okay. Anybody else? Yes.
Yeah, like that you said, at the moment, where people are saying there are no absolutes,
everything yes.
is relative.
Yes. Yeah, the argument that there are no absolutes and everything is relative. You know the biggest problem with that argument? It's an absolute. Literally, there are no absolutes. That's an absolute statement. So when people say stuff like that to me, well, there are no absolutes. Are you absolutely sure that there are no absolutes? Because the only way you could be absolutely sure that there are no absolutes is if there's at least one absolute. And if there's one absolute, then we cannot say that there are no absolutes. There's the inconsistency in your worldview. Okay? Others. Yes, back in the back. I'm sorry, say again now what?
People are using the freedom.
People are using freedom.
Yes, to satisfy their desires.
To satisfy their desires, uh-huh.
Yes.
I'm sorry, I just can't hear you. Can you, maybe if you stand up, okay. Yeah. Yeah, 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 yeah. So she's saying that, you know, based on the idea of freedom, there are people who are promoting things like open marriage and so on and so forth. And of course, again, it's not hard to see that if you press the idea of individual freedom to do whatever you want, ultimately you have a society where my individual freedom infringes on your individual freedom, and now we no longer have it, right? Once my individual freedom infringes on somebody else's, then there's no longer individual freedom for all, right? So there's flaw, there's the whole in that worldview. So do we see? You see what I'm saying? Whenever somebody's making a moral argument, all moral truth, if it is moral truth, is rooted and grounded in the righteousness of God. So if you're trying to make an argument for moral truth while ignoring God, you're going to be applying it inconsistently. All right? So we listen, we find the source, find what it is that they're arguing for, and then we cite the source. When we cite the source, we cite the biblical concept that they're arguing for and why it is a biblical concept. This gets us to step three. Okay? Step one, you're wrong. Step two, you're a thief. Step three, I'm right. You're wrong, you're a thief. I'm right. Again, these are not the phrases that we use with the person, right? Step one, you're wrong. Or, what are we doing in step one? Show the inconsistencies in their worldview. All right? Step two, you're a thief. Or, show them what biblical idea or truth that they're counterfeiting, right? So now, step three, I'm right. What do you think that is going to be about? Show them what the real thing looks like, right? Step one, your worldview is inconsistent. Step two, that thing that you're arguing for, that right thing, that good thing, that true thing, you've actually stolen that from the biblical worldview. Step three, let me show you what that thing looks like in its right place. Okay? In this step, there are three things we need to do. We need to show them, number one, why it's true. We need to show them, number two, why it's better. And number three, why it matters. Number one, why it's true. Number two, why it's better. And number three, why it matters. And again, remember, we're going through this process to get to, come on, somebody. What do we want to get to? I've said it several times. We want to get to the, yes, thank you. We want to get to the gospel, okay? We're not just trying to win an argument. We're trying to get to the gospel, all right? Keep that in mind in step three. Okay, number one, why is it true? Why is it true? Now, remember, in order to do this, we don't have to convince them. I don't have to convince you that this is true. In fact, more than likely, I won't convince you that it's true. All right? And here's what's interesting about apologetics. A lot of people think that apologetics is like, it's like judo or something, you know? They have a move and you have a counter, you know? And so I get a lot of questions that are like, well, I have a friend who believes this, and this. What do I say to them? Like, I'm going to give you a formula, right? And like your friend is an ATM. And you're going to take the formula that I give you and you're going to walk up to your friend and you're going to go, doot, 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 doot. on their knees praying to receive Christ. This is exactly how people ask their questions. Well, you know, I got a cousin, and my cousin thinks this, and my cousin thinks that. What do I say? What's the formula that will fix this person? Can I ask you something? Because when the Jehovah's Witnesses come knock on your door, that's how they treat you. Somebody has given them a formula, and they walk up to your door with a formula, and they run through their formula. When they do that, do you fall to your knees and become a Jehovah's Witness? No, you feel disrespected because they're actually having the audacity to come to you with a formula. Do you really think that you could just stand at my door and read a few verses to me and I'm going to abandon Christ? And yet people come to me all the time. I have a friend who this. Can you give me a formula? So I can stand in front of my friend with the formula that you gave me and again, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. This is exactly how we think about apologetics, right? Folks, people are people, not machines. There is no formula. And don't you think that if I had a formula that could guarantee that people would be saved, I wouldn't be here with you. Amen? I'd be up and down the streets going, right? I mean, isn't that right? There is no formula. You can't tell me four or five things about someone and then have me turn around and go, okay, fine. Have them take two of these for the next 7 days and... Right? We're not talking about malaria here, folks. We're talking about lostness. Amen? We're talking about lostness. Okay? So let's just disabuse ourselves of that notion right now. That's not what this is. Even this process that I'm telling you, this process is about helping you think through the way you have conversations. You may have to do this 17 times with somebody over the course of the next year or two or 10. And if you're not willing to do that, you need to check your heart. You need to check your soul. If this person who is lost, this so-called friend of yours, this loved one of yours is lost, and all you're willing to invest is giving them a formula, and if it doesn't work, then you're just going to throw them away, you need to check your heart. If you're not willing to endure with people and do this again and again and again, you've completely missed everything. Number two, not only are we not trying, not only are we, do we not have to convince people, we're trying to, but we don't have to do that. But we can't do that. I cannot convince a person. Not in this sense. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. You know, that's what he does. I've actually had the experience, not just heard about it, actually had the experience preaching the gospel. Twins in the audience, two people, same DNA, same family, same upbringing, spent their whole life in the same room, heard the same gospel on the same day. One converted, the other hardened. Why? Because it wasn't the sermon. Amen? It was a work of grace. It is a work of the sovereign God. Okay? This is incredibly important to know. Because oftentimes, again, we think about apologetics like, you know, some sort of judo move or some sort of, you know, they do this, you do that, boom, you got them. But here's what I know, and here's what you know. If you have actually engaged in apologetics before, and if you've done it, you know, in any kind of serious way, then this is what you know. 9 times out of 10, here is your apologetic conversation. Okay, you're in a discussion with someone, and you hear them talking about this, and you know you expose the inconsistencies in their worldview, and you show them, you know, that they're counterfeiting this biblical truth, right? And then you show them how this biblical truth works in its right context, and you get to the gospel. They ask you a question, you give them the perfect answer. I mean, you hit it on the sweet spot, right? Going, gone. No one has ever given a more perfect answer to a doubter's question than the answer you just gave. And when you finish giving that answer, they look at you, and what do? Ask you a different question. Well, wait a minute, right? I mean, you asked me this question, and I just answered that question, and you just, you know, now we're gone now? We've moved on now? And they got another question. You answer that question. Guess what? Huh? They don't talk about something else. They don't talk about something else. These people are not lost because they lack information. Let me say that again. People are not lost because they lack information. Information doesn't save. God saves. Amen? God saves. It's the power of the gospel that saves. It's the presence and power of God that saves. It is the Spirit of God applying this redemption to the heart of man. That's what saves. That's what saves. Our job is simply to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And we must explain why we have come to accept the truth and why it is reasonable to us. Okay? So when I'm talking about why it's true, again, oftentimes you go, well, why is it true? We think, well, you know, I have to give the answer to end all answers so that they will then be convinced of what I'm convinced of. No. In this first step, showing them why it's true, you're showing them why you believe this. Why is that consistent? What's the definition of apologetics? Know what you believe, why you believe it, and be able to communicate that to others effectively. Why is it true? In other words, why do you believe this? Okay? So in this first step, that's what we're doing. Okay? We're sharing with the individuals why we have come to believe what we believe. Why is it better? Why is it better? Why is it better? And again, so much of, you know, evangelism lately has been, you know, just sort of pragmatic. You know, you can have a better life, da 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 da. That's why the word of faith, you know, I hate that it's called the word of faith gospel, because it's not a gospel. It's not a gospel. This is why the word of faith message is so popular, you know. People don't want God, they want stuff. Amen? They want God as a means to an end. And so basically what they want to hear from you is how they can tap into the stuff that they want. And so the word of faith message basically says you can have a crown without a cross. And everybody's like, yeah, that's what I want. That's what I want. I want a crown without a cross. So why it's better is not necessarily, this is better because, you know, it's going to make your life better. Here's a newsflash. It might not. Amen? It might not. It might not make your life better. In fact, it might make your life worse. And it'll still be true. Huh? In fact, the gospel might come to you when you're on the fast track. Right? And on this fast track, in your culture, in your society, you are being recognized as the up-and-coming guy. Right? I mean, here you are. Everybody knows your name. And then all of a sudden, boom, the gospel stops you right where you are. And the next thing you know, you get shipwrecked, bitten by a snake, you get thrown in jail, you get beaten again, huh? You get run out of town. Then you get beaten and run out of another town and then put in jail after they run you out of town and beat you. And then eventually you get beheaded. Whose life was that? Huh? That's Paul. That's Paul. That's Paul. And what would he tell you? Count it all joy. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Amen? So when we talk about why it's better, again, we're not talking in the, you know, the word faith sense. So why is our position better? Number one, our position is better because it is rooted in a timeless, perfect, eternal source. Our position is better because it is rooted in a timeless, perfect, external source. Now, don't miss this, okay? Don't miss this. And this is something that I like to emphasize with people. Because one of the things that they argue is, you know, Christians are arrogant. And it's arrogant to think that you're right and other people are wrong. But this is a point that we need to belabor. So, you know, here you are, you're making an argument for whatever you're arguing. And when I ask you and I press you about the foundation, you don't point to an external source, which means your foundation is you. It's right to treat people like this just because that's just what I think. That's what I believe. So you are your source. That's the arrogance. My way is better because it's rooted in something that is timeless. It's rooted in something that is external. I am not here to tell you that my position is right because I'm better than you. I'm here to tell you that I don't trust myself. I'm not better than you. Amen? Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners. This is important, folks. This is important. It's rooted in something that is timeless, perfect, and external. Secondly, our position is also better because it conforms to God's unchanging standard of righteousness. It conforms to God's unchanging standard of righteousness. Because the problem is, you know, if we live by a standard of righteousness that is a changing one, you know, what's true today might not be true tomorrow. Then where is our hope? Where is our hope? Huh? Ours is better because it's rooted and conforms to God's unchanging standard of righteousness. It is, it always has been, it always will be. Okay? It is, it always has been, it always will be. Thirdly, our position is better because it is of greatest benefit to people made in the image of God. Our position is better because it is of the greatest benefit to people made in the image of God. This is important. Okay? This is important. Why is our position better? You know, your position is based on what you want for yourself. My position is based on what God has said in His Word. It's timeless. It doesn't change. It's perfect. It's external to me. But here's the other thing. Because people are made in the image of God, and because God is God, my position is the one that is of greatest benefit to all people. Do you see that? It is of greatest benefit to all people. Because we're all made in the image of God, okay? So these are the reasons that it's better, okay? Finally, why does it matter? Why is it true? Why is it better? Why does it matter? Why does this even matter? Number one, it matters because God is real. It matters because God is real. And we want them to know this and hear this and understand this. Number two, it matters because God is righteous. Amen? It matters because God is righteous. And number three, it matters because judgment is coming. God is real. God is righteous. Judgment is coming. That's why it matters. Okay? That's why this issue is more than just a discussion between two people. This issue is much more significant than that. Because God is real. God is righteous. And judgment is coming. Yes.
You've been saying that people are not
They're not lost because they lack information. Yeah.
Then I wanted to know this passage of the Bible that says people are dying lack of knowledge.
Yeah, the passage, my people perish because of lack of knowledge. Again, understand that text in the prophets has to do with what the prophet is communicating to Israel, right? About what's happening in the nation of Israel. That is not a text that is communicating to people about why they're in the spiritual condition of being outside of the community of faith. Notice that it says, my people perish, right? When we talk about salvation, the people who are perishing are not God's people. Right? Yeah. So again, careful, we're taking a text from the prophets, right? And bringing that text from the prophets over into our understanding of the gospel message and people's, you know, salvation. People are lost. People are lost because of their spiritual condition. And information is not enough to change people's spiritual condition. Yeah. You know, John 6:44, Jesus makes it clear, you know, that no one may come to me unless this spirit draws them. Right? It's not possible. Right? In Romans chapter 8, right? If we live according to the Spirit, we will not conform to God's law. We cannot, right? Under those circumstances, it's just not even possible. No, so those are two different realities. Yes.
I've been hearing the Jehovah's Witnesses say in 1914 that's when Satan was thrown here on earth. There was a war between Satan and Jesus Christ, so Satan was thrown here. That's number one. Number two, they say the 144,000, they are still going. How true is it? How do we defend that?
Yeah. He says that the Jehovah's Witnesses, there are a couple of things that he's, you know, running into when talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. One is that, you know, 1914, you know, Satan was cast down to earth. And the reason that they believe that is because there was a false prophecy made. And when the false prophecy didn't come true, they had to explain it. And so the explanation was, well, that was when Satan was thrown down to earth, because Jesus didn't come back, right? So something had to happen. Same thing with Seventh Day Adventist. You know, Ellen G. White makes her prophecy in 1844, and Jesus doesn't come back. So instead of saying that Ellen G. White is a false prophet, they say, well, actually, there's some other things that happened in the spiritual realm, and Jesus couldn't come back because we're doing a lot of stuff wrong. And one of them is we're meeting on the wrong day, and we're not obeying the dietary laws, and so on and so forth. So instead of just saying, hey, Ellen G. White is a false prophet, they completely transformed and became, you know, what we then knew as the Seventh Day Adventist. So same thing happened with the Jehovah's Witnesses. A false prophecy is made. It doesn't come true. So you have to explain something. And you always use something that is spiritual that can't be seen physical. Huh? Right? So that way you don't have to say I was a false prophet. But anyway, even with that, don't spend your time there. Because how are you gonna prove something that somebody claims is true that they can't see and you can't see, right? I mean, yeah, I don't know that. And then the whole idea that, you know, the 144,000 are the ones, you know, that's just the number of people who are, you know, going to go to heaven. And I just take them to the text. Let's go to Revelation and let's read. Because this 144,000, they come from tribes of Israel. Amen. Now you got 12,000 from here, 12,000 from there, 12,000 from the other. How many Jehovah's Witnesses have been members of one of the tribes of Israel? Huh? How many? You know any? Right? And all the JWs done died between the time they started and now. That number's got to be done, right? But so yeah, there's two problems. Number one, a lot more than 144,000 of y'all have died. And number two, not one of y'all been a member of the tribe of one of the tribes of Israel. So, you know, Riddle me that, Batman. So, but again, you do this and what happens? Well, let's talk about something else, right? So, all right. Other questions? Because now we're coming up toward the end of this session. So we'll stop there and we'll do your questions. Yes. Step two, showing them that they're counterfeiting. Okay, so in step one, we're showing them the inconsistency of their worldview, right? They're making a moral claim, they're making a moral argument about something. And we're talking about here when we're dealing with moral issues, which is, this is where most of our conversations are going to be, okay? They're claiming that this is right or that's wrong or whatever. Let me give you a classic example, okay? People who argue that, you know, they can't believe in God because terrible things happen, right? I mean, if God is so powerful and God is so just, then, you know, why would bad things happen to innocent people, right? That's a moral argument that people often make. So again, in step one, we want to show them the inconsistency in their argument, all right? On the one hand, you're arguing against God's existence, but on the other hand, you're arguing that God is immoral because he doesn't do what you think God ought to do. But the only way that you can have a standard of what's moral and what's not is if this God, who on the one hand you don't believe in, and on the other hand you're mad at, really existed in the first place. So your worldview is inconsistent. And that's being generous, right? That your worldview is inconsistent. Number two, show them that they're counterfeiting. What are they wanting? They're wanting justice. Where does your concept of justice even come from? Right? You're taking something from my worldview, the Christian worldview, right? Holding on to it as something that's right, and then trying to argue against Christianity based on this truth that you stole from Christianity. You see? This is what happens in step two. You're showing them that it's the Christian worldview that makes that truth that you want so dearly possible. Okay? You want justice. You want consistency, right? You want all these things, right? That's step two. Okay? Yes. Yeah. The question here is, especially when dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a different Bible. They have the New World Translation, right? And so, you know, when we're saying, you know, let's look at the Bible, you know, we have different Bibles. So which one do you look to? Both. Yeah, you look at both of them, you know? The great thing about the New World Translation is that it wasn't translated consistently. The people who did the New World Translation were not proficient in Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. They translated from English translations. So what they basically did was change English translations and take out some things that were inconsistent with their theology. Okay, but because they used that process, and because there's only certain verses or passages that they were concerned with, they only changed those, but not others. So the great thing about that is you can go to other passages that proclaim the deity of Christ right in their New World Translation. So what I love to do with the JWs is just use their Bible. I got one in my office, you know, and I pull down, you know, and they're like, ah, well, you know, we prefer to use this translation. I'm like, yeah, that's what I got. I just got the New World Translation down off of my shelf. You know, so can we proceed? All right, now let's look at this. And they want to go to John 1 in their translation. You know, the beginning was Word, Word's with God, Word, you know, was a God. Why you want to go there? You know, let's talk about our only God and Savior, Jesus Christ, which they still have in the epistles, right? Let's talk about that, you know. And so we can go look at other passages in the New World Translation, which is not a translation at all. So you can do that, or, you know, you can use your Bible, their Bible. It just depends on the context, you know. Is this a friend that you've known for a long time, you're going to have a lot of conversations with? You know, are you somewhere where all you got is theirs? There's a lot of things that you can do there. And the great thing, too, is that now we have so much electronic media at our disposal. So you can have a phone, right, with Bible translations on it, and you can just highlight words, and they'll give you, you know, the Greek word behind it, and they'll give you, you know, stuff like that that you can. There's so much stuff that's available today. But again, all of that depends on, you know, the relationship, the context, how much time you have, so on and so forth. So, but if you have time and it's somebody that you know, it can be really helpful to just walk them through using their own Bible and go to all the major passages about the deity of Christ. Because they did not do a thorough job in the New World Translation. Their lie only went so far. And there's so many passages. I mean, you'd have to change so much of the New Testament, especially, just to get their, you know, doctrine to be presented there consistently. And they just couldn't do it. They didn't have the resources to do it, you know, or the capabilities. Yes.
I'm a church member, baptized. Then I always go to church. So when I die, can I go to heaven or just stay here on earth? According to other beliefs, they say we'll never go to heaven, but just stay here when you are Christian. When you die, like Jehovah's
Witnesses.
So, Adam, is it to stay here or to go to heaven?
Okay. So there's a question here about the eternal state. Okay? What happens when we die? Where do we go when we die? The JW say so and so, you know, what happens? Remember what we talked about yesterday? Three things. Start with C. Creed. Confession. Catechism, right? Creeds, confessions, catechism. Remember I talked to you about how useful they can be, right? Let me go to the Second London Baptist Confession, which summarizes what the scriptures teach on that particular issue. Chapter 31. Of the state of man after death and of the resurrection of the dead. Paragraph 1, the bodies of men after death return to the dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having immortal substance, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of that great day. Besides those two places for souls separated from their bodies, the scriptures acknowledge none. At the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. Paragraph 3, the bodies of the unjust shall by the power of Christ be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by his spirit unto honor. and be made conformable to his own glorious body. Three simple paragraphs, two of them one sentence long, about this reality of the eternal state, all with passages of scripture attached that you can go and look at and read. So why do I do this in answering? I do this for this simple reason, to go back to what we talked about earlier. Somebody asks a question like that about some theological issue, and you know, this verse says this or this verse says that, and that's fine. But oftentimes, you know the situation you find yourself in. You're at home and you don't have somebody that you can ask, right? But if you've got a copy of the confession and you've got a question about this very issue, you can go right there to this copy of the confession, read the theological statement, and then go to the passages and read those passages. Because if you're at home and you're by yourself, you don't have anybody to ask, you're like, I don't even know where to look. Amen? Is it 1 Corinthians 15? And yes, it is, actually. But, you know, is it, what do we do? You might not be able to remember that right then. So one of the things that the confession does is it allows us to have a back door, right? I can't think of a text right now. I can't think of a passage right now. Let me go to the confession, you know, and see what it has to say about this issue. And then that will lead me to the passages from which these truths were drawn. Okay? All right. Other? Yes. Yeah, great question. The question is, how do you apply this when we're dealing with other religions? This step showing them that they're counterfeiting. Would that necessarily apply? The answer is, in many instances, surprisingly, yes. Surprisingly, yes, especially with the cults, because that's all the cults do is counterfeit, right? So surprisingly, yes. But also in some other religions, like Islam, for example, 70% of what's written in the Quran is found in the Bible. So yes, this same step would work. But in cases where it doesn't, what you show is not, you know, you're counterfeiting, but that you're contradicting. Okay? So let's say that, you know, it's a religion, I don't know. Can't think of anything right now, but you know, something that has a contrary idea on, you know, some particular doctrinal truth, right? And this person is making an argument for this reality. So in step number one, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to understand exactly what they're saying, right? And then I do want to show them the inconsistency in that, because it's not going to work. Okay? For example, in Islam, we talk about, you know, Muslims never have assurance of salvation, okay? And so if I'm talking with a Muslim about eternity and, you know, eternal life, salvation, so on and so forth, and then they want to talk about this fact that they never have assurance from Allah, that, you know, they have to just hope that Allah is merciful in the end. Well, I want to show them the inconsistency in that, you know? So you believe that there are two jinns, you know, following you around, you know, and they're counting your good deeds and counting your bad deeds, and then at the end you're going to stand before Allah, and at best you can hope that Allah is merciful, right? Unless of course you die in jihad, go blow yourself up, then you got a guarantee to go to heaven, right? Which is why it's so easy to talk people into doing that, by the way. And so the inconsistency, of course, is even your good deeds are often done for wrong motives. You know this, I know this. So are you actually believing that somehow, based on the life that you live and your own wicked heart, that you know that you're going to stand before Allah and He is going to let you into paradise because you've been good enough? And if Allah is just going to be merciful in spite of the fact that you weren't good enough, why do you have the jinns following you around counting your good deeds and your bad? Huge inconsistency there, right? So I'm still doing the same thing, okay, in step one. And then in step two, what I'm doing is they didn't counterfeit. They didn't like steal that from Christianity. You know, what they did was contradict. And so now I want to talk to them about the fact that I know I'm not good enough. I know I can't stand before God on my own merit. But there is one whose merit is perfect. There is what you see. Now we're in the gospel. You see? So we're still using the same idea. We're still listening carefully to find out what it is that they're trying to communicate. It's just that in that second step, if they're not counterfeiting what Christianity has to say, well, then they're definitely contradicting it, right? So in step two, instead of pointing out counterfeit, I'm pointing out contradiction. Is that okay? Anybody else? Yes. Here in front, and then we'll go from there.
Why Jehovah's Witness do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?
The young man is asking why Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What it is they hold to an ancient heresy. It's called Arianism. And it's an ancient heresy that believes that Jesus was actually a created being. And it has to do with a worldview. It is a real complicated idea called dualism, right? And this is a worldview that has a belief about God that doesn't allow for the incarnation of Christ. And so basically, it's trying to adapt biblical truth to the presuppositions of a worldview. Ah, here he comes, here he comes. Hurry up, hurry up.
What about this case where someone quotes from something specifically, that is quoted from something called the Bible, and he claims it predates the Bible?
Say something, what, say again? Say.
Let's claim he quoted something right from the Bible, and he claims.
The Kabbalah.
The Bible.
Kabbalah, yeah.
And he claims it predates the Bible.
Yeah.
This proves there is no God because there are many religions.
So, are you asking me for a code for him?
Yeah.
First of all, the Kabbalah doesn't predate the Bible. That's number one. Secondly, it wouldn't matter. That's like saying, I'm older than you. Therefore, in this argument, whatever I say is right and whatever you say is wrong, because I came here first. That's stupid. Right? It's stupid, literally. That's the most ridiculous argument that anybody could possibly make. This is older, therefore it's right. Huh? That's the craziest of all craziness, right? Two nations go to war. The tanks and planes and ships are all lined up to fight each other. And all of a sudden, one of them says, hey, we've been a nation decades longer than you have, so you must surrender. That's craziness, right? It means absolutely nothing, especially when it's not true, right? It's just not true. So Yeah. Okay? All right. This is it for today.